It's again a privilege to be here this evening. And I want to greet you in the name of our Christ, our Lord and our Savior, Christ Jesus. And I had to think as we sang that second to the last song, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, talking about us, is laid up for us. You know, in the world right now, there is a lot of unrest going on between Russia and Crimea. And I mean, some are saying it will be war. And it's a lot of political unrest going on. Then we have the flight that disappeared into thin air. They're trying to figure out, is it in Iraq? Is it in Pakistan? Is it in the ocean? They don't know. Then we have the Obamacare Act. I don't know about it here in Indiana, but down in our area, a lot of people are stirred up about that. They say it was the biggest mistake in Washington in the last 50 years. I really don't know, but that's not what I'm after. We have a Savior and a foundation to build our lives upon that is so firm, it can never be shaken, regardless of what happens in the world. And to see how firm that foundation is, that last verse of that song says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell, not just half of hell, though all hell should endeavor to shake, Jesus says, I will not forsake. And that's the foundation that we have to build our faith upon. There is nothing that is more firm than that. I want to sing our song again, so if you would, please stand. Song number 416. And Mervin, right? Would you please blow the pitch? Now let's keep the tempo up. O love divine, what hast thou done? The incarnate God hath died for me. The Father's call, eternal Son, bore all my sins upon the tree. The Son of God for me has died. My Lord, my love is crucified. Is crucified for me and you, to bring us rebels back to God. Believe the record true. Ye all are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for all flows from his side. My Lord, my love is crucified. Verse 3 and 4. Give ear to what it says. Behold him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding prince of life and peace. Come.
sinner, see your Savior die, and say, was ever grief like his? Come, feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified. Then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him, but loss, and give up all our of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified.
Remain standing. Father, I pray this evening, Lord, that you would help us to sit beneath that cross and gladly catch that healing stream. Thank you so much. Father, we adore you and worship you because of that stream. It is so healing, so wonderful. Thank you for being so beautiful, Lord, and so kind to us. Father, I pray your presence upon us this evening. Show us thy word, thy way, and thy truth. Help me, Father, to speak not a word unless it is according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, I greet you in Christ's name. And this is the first time that we have been to a different church for me to preach or to speak since our wedding. I have done it quite a bit prior while I was single. And it's such a blessing, a wonderful blessing to have my dear wife with me. I always felt sort of like Apostle Paul did when he went throughout Asia. He was by himself, and it's a wonderful strength to have a good godly wife. Okay, this evening I want to speak about a continuation of where we let off last night. Now, last night we talked about the Jews' description of a disciple. This evening I want to leave that and go into our heritage, our roots as Amish, Hutterites, German Baptists, and Mennonites, the Anabaptist. What did they believe in the area of discipleship? Now, as I said last night, we can assume that all Christians want to follow Jesus, but there are significant differences in what following Jesus means to them. And some people, and to some people, it means professing, speaking the things you're supposed to speak. And I'm discovering that we can find a various difference among our Anabaptist people alone, what it means to follow Christ. I'm not speaking about other denominations at all. I'm speaking about in the Anabaptist circles, there is a vast difference in what some people call discipleship. So I want to take us all back this evening to our roots and to see and to look at what kind of source was there, and what belief, what strange belief motivated our Swiss brethren in Zurich and in Zollikon to make the move that they did in establishing the Anabaptist church. Now, they did not call it the Anabaptist church. They call it the Fellowship of the Brethren. And then the Anabaptist name got tagged on. And by the way, I'm discovering a lot of our people don't know what the word Anna means. I have some Baptist friends, and they said, you clarify that to them, that it doesn't mean anti-Baptist. It means, Anna means to re and to again. So it means to baptize again, because they believed in believers baptism. And that's they tried to shake that name from their assembly for years, and it just stuck. The first and the most fundamental belief of Christianity to the Anabaptists was discipleship. There was nothing that they believed was more fundamental to their Christian life than to do exactly what Jesus said and did, which that is discipleship. It was a concept of total transformation of way of life. Total, not only partial, but it was a concept that if somebody became a Christian, that you were totally transformed. You hated those things that you loved last week. You have a new source, a new power. Behold, all things have passed away, and all things have become new. You know what? That's exactly what they believed. And it shocked me as I was studying this, that we would say we believe the same thing. But I'm starting to see something different among our people. Not, of course, all of them. But I'm starting to see that a lot of us Anabaptist people believe, but we don't believe. Because we act upon, and actually I'm ahead of my notes, we act upon what we believe. What we don't live, we don't believe. That's what James says. And that's why Martin Luther wanted James out of the scriptures. Repentance, they said, they believe that repentance must be evidence. Repentance must be evident by your newness of life. They did not believe that just because you fell on the floor and repented and wept that you repented. They believed that you repented once they saw your life in the following weeks. Now that's, I'm not saying that's how I am. I didn't make that up and teaching. This is about everything I have in here this evening I found in their writings. This is what they wrote. Repentance must be evident by the newness of your behavior. Okay? They also believed in a society, a collected society that followed and lived the examples of Jesus. They believed that the church should be a group of people that everybody can see that there is something different about this. And they believed that in that society is where the Spirit of God dwelt. Listen to Jesus or Paul. Ye are the temple of the living God. Did you ever look at that ye? That ye is plural. He's speaking about the church. Now, before I go too far, I believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in every single one of our hearts. But the Lord created the church, designed the church. So together, unified, this is where the Spirit of God dwells. Ye are the temple. Only one. Not you are the temple, you are the temple. There was only one dwelling place for God. And that's still the way it is today. It's within the church. That's where God dwells. They could not understand a Christianity that made regeneration, holiness, and love a matter of intellect. They never could wrap their minds about that around that, because the moment they professed Christianity, they were hunted for their heads. The people wanted to kill them. So they could never understand a profession, a Christianity, a matter of intellect in the mind. They demanded an outward expression of an inward experience. And if you did not have that outward expression, you were not a part of their body. And that outward expression was obedience. Living right. Now, before we go on, you might this evening think that I'm putting too much emphasis on works. Okay? A disclaimer I want to make. I believe the Bible. We are not saved by our works. Okay? But we will be judged by our works, according to Revelation. So a Christianity without works, as James says, is dead. And that's what the Anabaptist people taught. Their whole life was to be brought literally, not only in knowledge, but literally, under the lordship of Jesus Christ in a covenant of discipleship. Now this is a quote from one of the Anabaptist brethren. He said, discipleship is placing all of life under the lordship of Christ, not simply in imitation, trying to imitate him. That's part of it. That's not all of it. But also in participation with him. You not only try and be like Jesus, but you participate in the suffering with him. You feel the pain with him. You experience the joys with him. Because we are heirs, not of Christ, but with Christ, of the Father. It's a big difference between being, I always thought we are an heir of Christ. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are an heir with Christ, our brother. And we heir of the Father. Therefore, it is possible to be as Christ. Because he's one of us. Of course, he's God. I'm not saying that. But he brought himself down and made it possible that we can be as he is. The focus was not so much an inward experience of grace as it was with Luther. Luther stressed on the inward work of grace, which the Anabaptists taught that too. It has to happen. But that wasn't their focus. Their focus was an outward application of grace to all humanity. So if you experience grace within you, Luther, that's where his focus stopped. I experience grace. I am saved. So that's, the Anabaptists said, that may be true. But that is only evident if you give that grace out to all humanity. You are long-suffering. You love the unlovable. You help the needy. You give of what you have to those who have nothing. You suffer wrongfully. As it says in Peter, if we suffer for what we do, that's expected of us. But if we suffer for something we do not do, this is acceptable. That's what they taught. So the focus was not on the inward work of grace in your life, even though that had to happen. But it was on the outflowing of that grace to others. And once that grace flowed out, they said, I can see that he has the grace within his life. By the way, this is what they taught about discipleship. They believed that the true test of the Christian was discipleship. In other words, they believed and they taught that regardless what you say, you will be judged, you will be known, your faith will be broadcasted to the world by what you do and how you live. I see, and I want to be careful how I say this. But before I say this, turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. And this was why Luther hated the book of James. He says, James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Well, absolutely not. Even though we're saved by faith. But don't ever say we're saved by faith alone, because that's not in the scripture. It says we're saved by faith. But that word alone is where the big division is. Because we're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith, but a works producing faith. And that's what James is saying. Can a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? He's saying, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, we feel so sorry for you. Be ye warmed and filled. I hope you find a place to stay. I hope you get clothes. Notwithstanding, ye give him not those things which he need, which are needful to the body. What profit does it do you to feel sorry for him? Doesn't do you a bit of good unless you have an outflowing of that grace and you give to him your coat. And he says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. He said, show me thy faith without thy works. And then James stresses this. He says, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the Anabaptists taught that and lived it. Faith was not the key to them. It was a very important part of their Christianity, but it was not the key. It was the key to Ulrich Zwingli and the reformers. Their key was faith. You got to have faith because you're saved by faith alone is what they taught. But the Anabaptist view, the key to Christianity was following. They called it Nachfolge Christi, following Christ, discipleship. That was the key to their Christian life. Now, they had a faith. It's not that they didn't believe in a faith. They stressed that you have to have faith. But it was a faith that they used to produce a lifestyle. And then you were, they could see by your lifestyle what you believed was true. Now, that is what they taught. And I want to look at what others said about them. Now, you know, because people can say what they want to say, okay? And that's exactly what they taught. But let's see what their oppressors said. Their commitment and life was witnessed by their oppressors. In Ulrich Zwingli's last book, written against the Swiss Brethren in 1527, and by the way, I know he wrote two books against them, but I think he wrote three. And in his last book, in 1527, Ulrich Zwingli says, "If you investigate their lives and conduct, it seems at first contact irreproachable, pious, unassuming, attractive, yea, above this world. Even those who are inclined to be critical of them say their lives are excellent. They have nothing to say against them." That's what their oppressors said. Bullinger was a man who wrote bitter diatribes against the Swiss brethren. And this is what he said. "Those who unite with the Anabaptist are received into their church by repentance." Remember what I said they believed repentance was? It was proven by how you lived. After they proved themselves that they have repented, they were accepted in the church, rebaptized, and newness of life. That was what their church membership was based upon. They henceforth led their life under the semblance of a quite spiritual conduct. They denounced covetousness, pride, profanity, all lewd conversations, immorality, drinking, and gluttony. In short, their hypocrisy was great and manifold. Now, that was a person that just absolutely was out there to kill every Anabaptist he could find. He also said in another quote, "People are running after them like they would be living saints." And it is because they were. Well, I mean, I don't want to look to them and lift them up because they were human. They made mistakes, and I'm discovering not everything they taught was correct. They erred. And the Anabaptists would turn around in their graves if they would know that we are looking to them as the biblical truth. And I'm not doing that this evening. I'm just taking us back to where our culture, our background started, and see what they believed and why they could go to the stake singing on top of their voice. Because they believed in this. Capito, the reformer of Strasbourg, wrote in 1527, "I frankly confess that in most Anabaptists there is evidence of piety and consecration, and indeed a zeal which is beyond any suspicion of insincerity. For what earthly advantage could they have to win by enduring exile, torture, and unspeakable punishment of the flesh? I testify before God that I cannot say that on account of lack of wisdom they are somewhat indifferent toward earthly things, but rather from divine motives." The preachers from the Canton of Bern admitted in a letter written to the Council of Bern in 1532, this is what they said: "The Anabaptists have a semblance of outward piety to a far greater degree than we, and all the churches that unitedly with us confess Christ. And they, the Anabaptists avoid offensive sins that are very common among us. In 1582, Francis Agricola, a Roman Catholic theologian, he wrote this book, The Terrible Errors of the Anabaptist, and this is what he says in that book. Among the existing heretical sects, there is none that leads in appearance a more modest and pious life than the Anabaptist. As concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable, no lying, no deception. Now, by the way, to remind you, this is not the Anabaptist speaking. This is their opposer speaking. No deception, no swearing, no strife, no harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking. No outward personal display is found among them, but rather humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such manner that one would suppose that they would have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if the people around us could say that about us? But see, they believed in discipleship. The Anabaptists believed in doing exactly what Jesus taught. And if you literally do what Jesus taught that we should do in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, your life will be as Christ. And I cannot stress that enough. And I'm not only talking to you, it is my own heart. I believe we are slowly getting into a belief, a way of thinking, that it is acceptable in the churches to profess that I know Christ. I had the new birth. Christ is so precious to me. But my life does not match up to what I say. And it is still acceptable in the church. And I am calling people through the power of the Holy Spirit to rise up and look at the scriptures of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is commanded to be according to the Word of God. Now, it is not a calling too high. Because remember last night, we have everything it takes to be as Christ was. And I will echo again what I said last night. We are human. We will err. But if your heart and your soul is not burning to be obedient to the Word of God, I question your walk. Because we live in a day and age where lukewarmness is the way a Christian is supposed to be. I mean, it is acceptable. And somebody that is radical and on fire for the Lord is looked upon as being a little off of his rocker. And the Anabaptists were looked at the same way. Now, I'm not talking about somebody being extremely radical and going off the deep end. I'm talking about somebody that just has a zeal and a fire to obey the words of Christ and has no fear of man, but he respects man. There's a big difference between not having fear of man and flat being rude. I think we need to, fear of man is wrong. We don't need to please men, but we need to be respectful. Sebastian Frank in 1531 said, "The Anabaptists soon gained a large following, drawing many sincere souls who had a zeal for God. For they taught nothing, they didn't teach anything, but love, faith, and the cross. They showed themselves patient, humble, under much suffering. They break bread with one another as an evidence of unity and love. They helped each other faithfully and called each other brothers. They died as martyrs, patiently and humbly enduring all suffering. They believed discipleship started with a free will. Now, there were some people in their day and age that taught that no one had a free will. We were all predestined. They believed that discipleship starts with making a personal decision not to accept Jesus. Now, I want to be clear here. I understand that statement, accepting Christ, but I have a little problem with that, because you will not find that in Scripture. You will find that the key into a walk with Christ, what Christ commands of you, is repentance. They believe discipleship starts with making a personal decision to put into action the teachings and the example of Jesus. That is where discipleship started, is when I said, okay, my way of life is not right. I am living in sin. So I repent of my sin. And doesn't say he accepts the Lord as his Savior. It says, they start to follow and do exactly what Jesus said and what he taught. It is when my decision, my way of life, and what I willfully choose to do changes from Lucifer to Jesus, and I begin to put into action what Jesus said. I was born in a Christian family, therefore I am a Christian, absolutely did not hold water with them. Because Uri Zwingli called himself a Christian, and the Catholics are known as Christians. I was born in a Christian family did not work. Now, before I throw that all in the trash, it gives the children a God-designed foundation to build on if you have a godly mom and a godly dad. It gives the children a wonderful foundation that not everyone has. Actually, very, very, very few people have that foundation. A godly mom and a godly dad to build their lives upon. But it has to burn in the heart and the soul of each individual. As precious and as beautiful as children are. We were just talking about this morning over at Brother Paul's. You know, a godly husband and a godly wife can have the most beautiful little baby, but their godliness doesn't change the fact that baby is a sinner, bent toward evil. I have a good friend. He's a Baptist pastor. And when their first grandson was born, it was a whole family affair. The uncles were there. The only aunt that he had was there. Grandma was there. Grandpa was there. Everybody was there. And as soon as the baby was born, they rushed in, and Grandpa held the baby and looked at the baby and said, "What a precious little sinner." And the baby's mom got upset. Well, not upset. She's like, "Dad, how rude." And he said, "That's exactly what it is. It is precious. It's God-given. But we need to understand they are sinners." And I'm discovering with my 11-month-old son, nobody taught him how to sin, but it comes pretty easy. And that's what they believe. Every individual has to make that decision of putting into action the teachings of Christ in their own life by themselves. I mean, that's a personal choice that everyone has. And as a side note here, and I prayed about about this. And I really have a burden for this. And when I say this, I want you to know I have no one in mind. Because I don't know you. Therefore, I feel of freedom to speak. But there is something that has been bothering me all across the landscape of Anabaptist people. And I don't want to harp on this too much, but it is the world creeping into the church. And let me speak to anyone. And I'm not only talking to youth, but I want to talk to anybody who has an inkling for anything of this world. If you have a passion or a desire to follow the things of this world, do your church a favor and do it in the world and not in the church. Because you're no different in the world or in the church. It's just what other people think about you. If you want to follow the world, and that is where your heart is, go enjoy the pleasures for a season. And then when you're filled up and tired of Lucifer and his wicked schemes, repent and then come back. And then you will have power. And I believe if more churches would teach that, we would not have the lukewarmness in our churches that we do. But we are so afraid of losing a member. We're not losing a member. He's only revealing what was already in his heart. And believe me, I have seen that happen with my own eyes in the last year. They didn't change. Nothing changed except they got tired of pretending. So I asked you, and this wasn't really in my subject, but I thought it was, I felt the Lord laying that on my heart. If you have a desire for worldly things, go enjoy them, but do it in the world and not in the church. Now, before you leave and say, Junior Troyer gave me the right to go out and sin, I did not. If you're going to sin anyway, is what I was saying. Do it in the world. Our church at home, and you may laugh, that's okay. Our church takes a stand against Facebook. Let me tell you that Facebook is one of the strongest addictions that they have found yet. It is stronger than alcohol or drugs. And I have, because statistics show that 98% of people check their Facebook pages in the morning when they get up before they ever get a drink of water or brush their teeth. And I really believe that is taking a lot of our people down, and it is not youth only, because they said statistics show 59% of Facebook users are 45 years old and or older. The Anabaptists taught that true evangelical faith had to be revealed in their lives. And what I mean by that is, if they did not have the true evangelical faith coming out in their lives daily, they were not repentant and they were not following Jesus. Now, let me explain to you what true evangelical faith is. True evangelical faith, it's a lot of things. But the first point that true evangelical faith is, it cannot rest. True evangelical faith is alive and vibrant. It cannot rest. Now, this is what they taught. It spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. The focus, again, is the outflowing of what God gave you. The outflowing of what God gives me: righteousness. God gives me grace. God gives me love. Therefore, I give to you righteousness. I give to you love. I give to you grace. Have any of you ever experienced when you talked with a brother or a sister, and when you left, you were just so blessed, and your troubles became small, and your load got lighter, and you received life? You call that a life giver. And have you ever experienced where you came to someone, wanted to talk after church, and you left, and he left, and you felt drained? He just sort of sucked the life right out of you. I heard a sermon one time called, "Are You a Life Giver or a Blood Sucker?" And it's extremely good, because either you give life or you suck life out of everybody you meet. And they said the true evangelical faith cannot rest. It spreads itself out, giving life to all humanity. And if you don't believe that that's true, that they lived that out, let me read to you a story of Dirk Willems. It's the famous Anabaptist picture that you see of Dirk turning around on the ice, pulling out the person that was after him. Let me read the story to you. In the year of 1569, a pious, faithful brother and follower of Jesus Christ named Dirk Willems was apprehended in Aspern, Holland, and had to endure severe tyranny from the Papist. But as he had founded the faith, not upon the drifting sand of human commandments, but upon the firm foundation stone, Jesus Christ, he, notwithstanding an evil wind of human doctrine and heavy showers of tyrannical and severe persecution, remained unmovable and steadfast unto the end. Wherefore, when the chief shepherd shall appear in the clouds of heaven and gather together his elect from all the ends of the earth, he shall also through grace hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Concerning his apprehension, it had, as is stated by trustworthy persons, "And when he fled, he was hotly pursued by a thief catcher. And as there had been some frost, the said Dirk Willems ran before over the ice, getting across with considerable peril. The thief catcher following him, broke through. When Dirk Willems perceived that the former was in danger of his life, quickly returned and aided him in getting out, and thus saved his life. The thief catcher wanted to let him go, but the burgomaster very sternly called to him to consider his oath, and thus he was again seized by the thief catcher, and at said place, with severe imprisonment and great trials proceeding from the deceitful Papist, unto death in a lingering fire by these bloodthirsty, ravening wolves, enduring it with great steadfastness and confirming the genuine faith of the truth with his death and blood as an instructive example to all pious Christians of the time, to the everlasting disgrace of the tyrannous Papist." In this connection, as it is related as the true from trustworthy members of those who were present at the death of this pious witness of Jesus Christ, that the place where the offering occurred, now remember, they call this an offering, not a killing. And the place where this offering occurred was without Aspern, on the side of Leerdam, and that a strong east wind blowing that day and kindled the fire was much driven away from the upper part of the body. As he stood at the stake, in consequence of which this good man suffered a lingering death, insomuch that in the town of Leerdam, toward the blowing of the wind, He was heard to exclaim over 70 times, "O my Lord, my God," for which cause the judge, who was present on horseback, filled with sorrow and regret at the man's suffering, wheeled about his horse, turning his back toward the place of execution, and said to the executioner, "Dispatch this man with a quick death." But how or in what manner the executioner then dealt with this pious witness of Jesus, I have not been able to learn, except that his life was consumed by fire, and that he passed through conflict with great steadfastness, having condemned his soul into the hands of God. What a wonderful testimony. But that's exactly what they taught that discipleship does. Even if you get killed for it, you do good to everybody. You don't hurt a single human. The true evangelical faith, the flesh dies in its presence. Think about your own walk with Christ. When was the times that your flesh rose up? It is when the faith, your walk with God and your faith became lukewarm. Your flesh rises. Your faith goes down, your flesh comes up. If your faith, your walk with Christ comes up, your flesh goes down. They taught that flesh dies in the presence of this faith. It has no chance. And faith dies in the presence of the flesh. Flesh and this faith cannot co-abide in the same place. So if you are following your flesh, you cannot have this faith that it takes to be a disciple of Christ. Romans 8:13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." And I'm not sure how much plainer we can get it. And I'm not only talking to you, because I know what happens. If my flesh rises up, my spiritual life dies. And I have to fall down on my face before God and repent and come back. And then I get my walk back. My sweet communion comes back. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The Amplified says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are habitually," and that word habitually means you do it so often it becomes a habit. "But if through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are habitually putting to death," which means making extinct and deadening, "the evil deeds prompted by the body, you shall really and genuinely live forever." And the Anabaptist taught that. That if you give place to the flesh, you will die. But the only way to keep the flesh at bay is to out. You do it so often, it becomes a habit. You see the sign and you look away. You don't go through the certain aisles at CVS because you know what is there. It becomes a habit that you turn your head at the right time because you know what is at that four-way stop. If you do that, you will live. But if you give place to your flesh and you look and you watch, you will die. This evangelical faith, it seeks and serves and fears God in its innermost soul. It seeks God. This faith that they taught you have to be a disciple is constantly seeking God in everything you do. If you're doing the chores, you thank God for these animals that you can actually feed. I mean, you thank God for the sun. You thank God for the rain because the crocuses are starting to bloom. The daffodils are peeping. You seek God in everything. The sun rises, you talk to God. This faith seeks God. It serves God in every way it can. And it fears God in its innermost soul. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you have to fear God. Because without the fear of God, you will never, ever have the wisdom of God. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, and fear God. Revelation 14:6 says, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now, try to picture to see what John saw. He says he saw another angel. He saw a bunch of angels prior, but this was another one flying in the midst of heaven. And I don't know how that looked, but just picture heaven. And he saw an angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. This angel had the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Where do we dwell? Where do we live? On the earth. This angel had the gospel to those who dwelt on the earth, which includes us. So this is what this angel was saying. To preach unto all them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongues and people. So that includes us. And this is what the angel said, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory unto him. So is it a wonder why Solomon wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. You can, if you do not have the fear of God, you are very, very foolish. And you have no wisdom in you. This evangelical faith, it clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts those that are sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and comforts those who are depressed of heart. Do you ever, ever meet people that are depressed of heart? We have them all around. And I am sometimes. I shouldn't be, because I have Christ. But when I see a brother or a sister, or even somebody with studs in the ears, in the tongue, a drug addict, depressed of heart, I do what I can, because I want to give to him the grace that I got from God. Jesus says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Glory. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. I was naked, ye clothed me. I was sick, ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Exactly what our Anabaptist forefathers taught. That's how we should live. You know the story there, Jesus is speaking, and they say, when did we see you naked and clothe you? And Jesus said, and whatsoever ye have done to the drunkard on the street, ye have done unto me. Whatsoever ye have done for the brother in the church, ye have done unto me. See, if you are not producing fruit, where is your faith? My understanding is you don't have any. It does good to those who harm it. It serves those who wrong it. It prays for those who persecute it. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you." Did you know that is terribly hard? If you don't believe it, try it. The person that curses you for no reason at all. Actually, I want you to do this sometime. And I mean this with all respect. But the next time somebody pulls around you and gives you the evil finger while you're driving, bless him. And see if it comes naturally. Because it doesn't. We tend to get a little, what's wrong with that, with that guy? I didn't do anything. That is true, but Jesus said, well, actually, it's a form of suffering. Jesus said, if you suffer for something you didn't do, this is acceptable. So if you bless him, God is smiling because that's acceptable. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. This is hard. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I can promise you, we will not be able to ever do that without putting into action exactly what Jesus taught. And if you don't believe in miracles, and I hear people say, I wish miracles would happen in 2014 like they did with John when he walked in there and healed the guy and he jumped leaping and praising God. I wish miracles would happen. I tend to say, and I got this from a good friend, John D. Martin, if people would only put into action what Jesus taught, you will discover it takes miracles. Because you cannot do it by yourself. It takes a miracle to bless them that curse you, to do good to them that hate you. It takes a miracle to pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. We can't do that, but with God we can. And that is what God is calling us to. Then he says in verse 45, he said, do all these, bless them, pray for them, love them, that ye may be the children of your Father in heaven. And you know what Jesus is implying here? And these are Jesus' words. This is not my words. Jesus is implying, if you do not do that, you are not my child. He's saying, if you do this, if you bless, if you do good, if you love, if you pray, and then you are accepted as my child. And I am calling us to see that lukewarmness will not get that. It is a life with no fruit. This evangelical faith, it teaches, it admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those that are lost. It binds up. This faith binds up what is wounded. And as a side note here, Proverbs, it binds up what is wounded. Keep that thought. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beasts. And I don't have it here in my notes, but that is one thing that the haters of the Anabaptist people said a few times in their writings, is they treat their animals like they would be their brothers. And you are looking at a person that when I got converted, my animals knew it. Because I wasn't cruel to them anymore. And I am a firm believer that a person that has a temper with animals, well, he is not fulfilling what Jesus has called him to be, because you treat your animals with love. It binds up that what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves that which is strong. It has become all things to all people. Now this, the persecution, the suffering, and the anguish that come to the faith, to this faith, if you have this faith and you put it into action, you will experience some form of persecution, suffering, and anguish. That which comes to it for the sake of the Lord's truth, even those things have become glorious, joyful, and a comfort to this faith. That's still everything that the Anabaptists taught. This is their writings. And then one writer says, those who have the faith described here, what we just studied, a faith that longs to walk in the commandments of the Lord and to pursue the will of God, press on to righteousness, press on to love and obedience. Those people confess that the word and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is true wisdom, life, and truth. They earnestly try to obey the words of Christ in its entirety, whether it leads to life or to death of the body, as God wills. That's not what I teach. That's what the Anabaptists taught. Well, I do too. But they were simple enough to believe that if Jesus would have wanted to tell us to love our enemies, what better way to say it than just say love your enemies? And to put it in practice. Jesus did. What if Jesus didn't mean what he said? How would have Jesus said then what he really meant? I have an inkling Jesus meant exactly what he said. And somehow in our churches, I see a coldness drifting in where that is not becoming a line anymore. We accept people into the church that under their breath curse the guy back that just flipped them off. I mean, they would never do it in public. And they actually sort of hate the person that hates them. And they cannot find the strength to do good to them that persecute them. And yet, they are brothers. Now, having that said, I sound depressed. I mean, I sometimes fear I make y'all struggle, and I don't hope you get that drift, because there are a lot of people in this church I know that are faithfully serving God with their whole heart. But with a congregation this size, I have long ago ceased to assume that everyone in here is walking with Christ, because Jesus says he didn't want any part of man because he knew what was in man. That's how we are. We are bent toward evil. And unless we put into practice everything Jesus taught to the best that we know how, and God help us where we fail, I fail. And I don't hope I'm preaching this as a calling that is too high, because it is attainable. And that is where you find rest and peace and true fulfillment in life. I challenge you, if you are not fulfilled in your calling in life, you long to be married and you're single, you long to have children and you're childless, you long to own a business and you're an employee, you're not fulfilled, try this. You will be fulfilled because you will be fulfilling exactly what Jesus has asked us to. And it is a wonderful life. Would you please stand? Lord in heaven, this evening again, Lord, I tremble in my heart because I know that these words are truth. They are life. Nothing will be able to shake this or move it. They are firm. And Lord, help me because I need thy strength and thy help. Father, you know every heart in this room. Every single heart has a need, including my own. Father, somehow meet that need. Speak to our hearts. Help us, Father, to obey with a life of fruits that is acceptable in the kingdom. Help us to put to practice everything that you taught to the best of our ability. Help us to understand your words. Your words are not hard at all. They are very, very clear. Help us, Lord, to carry on the vision that our Anabaptist forefathers started because of simply obeying you. I pray for men that would rise up for the truth with boldness and have no fear of men, but yet respect and live out what you taught through the power of your anointing. This evening, Lord, we pray your blessing upon us. Move in our hearts according to your perfect will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.